So today in the topic of this overall series on living life, we're looking at the topic of self-image. And I want to come at self-image by thinking at the theme of pride, the vice of pride. Pride is a funny thing. There's good pride in a sense and there's bad pride. Some languages have separate words for them. In French there's fierté, which is kind of the good pride. I'm proud of myself for doing a good job. I'm proud of you for succeeding at this, that, or the other. And then there's orgueil, which is the bad pride, haughtiness, arrogance. And we can kind of relate to that, right? There's a sense in which there's a good, fitting, appropriate delighting in that which is good and attributing that to the person who did it, or even feeling self-satisfied in a right way. But then there's that bad arrogance, cockiness, and so on. Bad pride itself, however, can have opposite results. A bad pride can at times lead to profound arrogance, self-absorption, and self-congratulation. But then the same person can then dive down into these massive chasms of self-pity and despair and depression. Maybe you haven't really stopped to ponder that before, that there is a sense in which arrogance and self-pity, pride and shame, low self-esteem and high self-esteem are often two sides of the same thing, are often going together in the one person. It's a whole frame of self-regard, self-concern that can be a destructive experience, whether thinking you're great or thinking you suck. You see, the mistake would be for the Christian to say, pride's a sin, therefore I should hate myself. Or a mistake for someone to say, I've got low self-esteem, that's a problem, therefore I should love myself. Pride, in its bad... I was watching an episode of 30 Rock. Has anyone seen that show, the comedy show? And Jack Donaghy, the CEO, is looking for a new person to mentor, a new mentee, horrible makeup word, and because he can't mentor Liz Lemon anymore. And he goes, all the young Gen Y execs, they're no use at all. And this guy sort of comes in with his long hair, with his phone out, and he goes, yeah, I got your text about wanting me to be a mentor, but you've got to praise me at all times. And, you know, there's that sort of sense of you've got to always give me compliments, always say good things to me. Pride, in fact, in the bad sense, needs to be forsaken altogether and a whole new foundation built. Pride, many have argued, is towards the very heart of sin itself, that sin's not just sexual desire or nor just merely rule-breaking, but sin is the abandonment of God as God and me as his creature, refusing to accept that and instead saying, no, I will be the one who will know good and evil. I will be the one who will decide. I will be the one who will build a new foundation for who I am in the world. The famous great theologian, Augustine of Hippo, reflected long about these things. He wrote in his book, The City of God, it was in secret that the first human beings began to do evil. Now, could anything but pride have been the start of the evil will? For pride is the start of every kind of sin. So let's begin thinking about self-image by doing a little bit of an anatomy of pride. Let's pull out the Gray's anatomy and flip over to the pride section and gross out at the pictures and diagrams and so on. Pride is the act of, I think I've got that. Oh. Pride is the act of hating yourself as you really are and recreating yourself as you would like to be. Hating yourself as you really are and saying, here's what I think I ought to be. It can be a religious kind of pride, can be an atheistic sort of pride, can be a materialistic sort of pride, can be more a social sort of pride. It can lead to power over others or the destruction of the self. But it's hating myself as I really am and recreating myself as I think I ought to be. And so in the first place, it's hating myself as I really am, made by God, made as I really am, in a unique relationship to God and others, finite, limited, bounded, made this way and not that way. And so Genesis 3, the questioning of the devil is to question what really is. Oh, did God really say? Questioning the word of God that created the world and frames the world. And then denying the word in verse 4, you will not surely die, but rather, God knows when you eat of this fruit, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God. To deny what is, that God is God, you are creator, here is the world that is meant to work, to instead question God's word, and to presume to be something different. Oh, now I'll be like God. Now I'll be the one who will know and decide good and evil, who will rule on my own terms, in my own way. here we have the beginning of sin. Isaiah 14 describes the great pride of an ancient king and emperor. Some see it as speaking beyond the merely physical to hint at what happened in the fall of the devil and his angels. Whatever you might think of that one way or the other, at least read here what it has to say about the pride of Babylon. Chapter 14, Isaiah 14, verse 13. Chapter 14, verse 13. Here's the king of Babylon speaking. We read in verse 14, verse 12 we'll go from. How you've fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You've been cast to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned in the mount of the assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High. That was the claim of the king of Babylon. What is pride? Augustine asks. What is pride except a longing for a perverse kind of exaltation? It's a perverse kind of exaltation to abandon the basis on which the mind should be firmly fixed and to become, as it were, based on oneself and so remain. This happens when a man is too pleased with himself and a man is self-complacent when he deserts the changeless good in which, rather than himself, he ought to have found his satisfaction. It's hating myself as I am and rebuilding myself on myself, as Augustine puts it. It's pride that hates my looks as they are, my weight as it is, my background as it is, my history as it is, my family as it is, that resents being a creature, being finite, being limited, being made to worship and to obey. Of course, then there's religious pride, isn't there? The religious pride is another thing altogether. The pride that wants to deny that I'm as guilty as I really am, that I'm as flawed as I really am, that I'm as silly as I really am. It seeks to explain away my flaws or ignore them or justify them. That hates guilt, disowns it, tries to wash it away. In that way, the petty criminal and the Buddhist monk can be the same person, proudly rejecting what is in favour of what they wish were true. The depressed or the despairing can also be the fruit of a kind of pride. It can be a self-absorption that leads to a self-hatred. Perhaps I do have flaws and failings and guilt and I'm rightly seeing those. But the despair, the hatred and self-hatred of despair is proud when it's presuming to be the judge of myself. When it's obsessing over judging and condemning myself from my point of view. Counselors might say, forgive yourself. You've got to learn to forgive yourself, Simon. You've got to learn to forgive yourself, Jesse. I don't think it's the most kind of sensible phrasing. Perhaps a better way of phrasing it from a biblical point of view would be, no, it's not so much that you should forgive yourself as if you are the judge and then you as the judge ought to forgive. No, you shouldn't have been judging to begin with. Stop judging yourself and stop forgiving yourself. You're not the judge of you. God's the judge of you. Refrain from obsessing over ruling over your life. Step back from that. We'll look a little later at the Apostle Paul who says in 1 Corinthians 4, I don't even judge myself. It doesn't make me innocent. My conscience is clear, but I'll let God judge me. Not so much forgive yourself as quit judging yourself. Take the silly wig and put the little hammer down. Hating myself as I am and recreating myself as I wish I would be, presuming to recreate myself as I ought to be, to be God's, knowing good and evil, to ascend to the Most High. The devil, Jesus says in John 8, is the father of lies, who speaks lies to us, who promotes lies. And so we create a mask, an act, a persona, a story that replaces the real us. We take charge of our lives and our destinies aside from God who made us. We rewrite our pasts in a way that we like with our spin, our explanations, our justifications. The Greek myth writers talk about hubris, that idea of reaching too high above the bounds, you know, presuming to fly too close to the sun, you know, meddling in things we don't understand. And in some ways, that's the problem of pride, and overreaching our bounds. Except, of course, sometimes hubris can be seen as this brave, noble, bold thing, and we don't want to say that. We don't want to say that there's something brave or bold about this. It's shameful. there's nothing noble in breaking things the way they are. Pride is, in a sense, aiming for too little, you could say. It's being satisfied with too little. It's foolish to think there's something better than the way things are and the way that God has made them. The way Augustine puts it is, man didn't fall away to the extent of losing all being, but when he turned towards himself, his being was less real than when he adhered to God. And so to abandon God and to exist in oneself, that is to please oneself, is not immediately to lose all being, but it is to come nearer to nothingness. It's to come nearer to nothingness. Of course, religion has its own form of remaking itself. You know, the word hypocrite that Jesus uses was the word used of the play actor. It's the putting on the mask, acting out a role. Woe to you hypocrites, you're actors, religious actors. Rewriting myself, justifying myself. A pride that Jesus damned, didn't he? And it drove people bonkers that he damned it. And so it in the end led to the cross so that they could do away with this one who exposed religious pride. You see, we mustn't aim for somehow some kind of religious self-confidence that's merely another form of pride, another form of denying who I really am and trying to remake myself. You know, that kind of, that's often what people see in the thin conversion, that kind of thin, tacky born-againness, where it's, oh, I used to be rotten and arrogant and sleazy, and now I'm rotten and arrogant and sleazy and Christian. In this smug, sublime, tranquil, you know, sort of still completely self-fascinated and delighted in my own wonderfulness, except instead of being rock and roll, I'm now rock and roll for Jesus. Jonathan Edwards, the great preacher in the New England Revival, when he looked back at what happened in this amazing revival and what brought it down in the end, he said pride, religious pride, was one of the big problems. The first and worst cause of all errors that prevail in a state of revival is spiritual pride. This is the main door, Jonathan Edwards says, by which the devil comes into the hearts of those who are zealous for the advancement of religion. Pride is the chief inlet of smoke from the bottomless pit to darken the mind and mislead the judgment. Spiritual pride is the main handle by which the devil has a hold of religious persons and the chief source of all the mischief that he introduces to clog and hinder the work of God. Who uses mischief in that kind of way anymore? It's the great thing about reading old books, isn't it? Spiritual pride is a poison. It's an inlet of smoke from the bottomless pit. What's your religion like? Just really re-pitching yourself, rebranding yourself? Do you try and remake yourself in some way or another? I mean, it could be as simple as fashion to some extent. There's nothing wrong with makeup or shoes or haircuts, even for the girls. But but why am I doing it is the question I've got to ask. That's the motive question. Am I doing it to make myself other than I really am? To put on a mask to cover up? Nothing wrong, I don't think, in theory, with piercings or tattoos. But why am I doing it? I realised in the process of me becoming a Christian, I got my nose pierced when I was 16, when I became a Christian, took it out again for a season. And I used to, as a teenager, my hair all I hated my afro hair, and so I would sort of either shave it completely or spike it up, you know, with soap, which made it bad when it rained, but or paint and this kind of stuff. And in the process of becoming a Christian, I began to ponder on all of this, going, actually, I'm hiding behind all of this. The thought of kind of, if you like, going out in society without the clothes, the gear, the piercing, the hairdo, the thought of kind of going out just as little old Mikey was actually quite a horrifying thought, because I'd almost like built this shell around me. And so for me at that time, in becoming a Christian, it was very important to, as a result, put to death those sins of pride and just be me. Now, there's nothing in itself wrong about a nose piercing, so at a later date I went, well, you know, I'm not going to put it back in as some kind of act of remaking myself. I just kind of liked it. So it's not the thing themselves any more than the makeup or the shoes or the whatever it is. But the question is, am I denying who I really am? It's one thing to joyfully express yourself. It's another thing to disguise yourself. It can be as silly as fashion, can be as horrible as neglecting friendships for the sake of popularity, abandoning friends or even opinions that you truly hold for the sake of popularity. Pride can in the end lead even to violence, meanness, can't it? And of course, some, rather than remaking themselves for good, opt for destroying themselves. And some of the causes of drug addiction or eating disorders or extreme isolation or violence or promiscuity, some of the causes of that can be a denial to really just destroy myself. So much do I hate myself. A kind of sick pride, an inside-out pride. Is that you? Are you proud? We all are, aren't we? We all have that viper in our heart, don't we? We all have that smoke from the bottomless pit clouding our judgment, don't we? So how do we cure it? How do we cure pride? And that's the second and final point this morning. We need it cured. We need that smoke blown out. Someone needs to open a window in our hearts, don't they? So the smoke can flush out. No. I think it was Mark Driscoll who said that we need to take God a whole lot more seriously and ourselves a whole lot less seriously. And I guess that's part of the process, is that in our whole self-image, we need to stop thinking about ourselves in many ways, not hating ourselves, not loving ourselves, but in a sense, stop thinking about ourselves, laugh at ourselves and take God deadly seriously. Not just removing external expressions of pride. You can take pride in any number of things in and of themselves. Not about hating yourself, because that's another form of self-pity and self-absorption, but rather acknowledging yourself as you really are. Break out of fantasy and see yourself as you really are. Humility, in the first place, is about ending illusion. Not being falsely modest, like some creepy, hunchbacked Charles Dickens character, you know, all sort of, oh, yes, me master, humble servant, you know, not this kind of thing. Oh, you're humble servant. You know, it's not that kind of thing. It's not that kind of, and you thought it was that, didn't you? You actually, oh, I thought it was that. Oh, now I see. I straighten up. It's not this sort of false act. Jesus was the humble one, wasn't he? In the Old Testament, Moses was praised as the most humble man on earth in a book that is of the books of Moses, which is interesting. Jesus was a model of true humility. He was a strong man, wasn't he? Bold. Declared great things of himself. Said no to others. Knew his purpose and position, would disagree and argue, challenge. No, it's not about a false humility. Here's how C.S. Lewis puts it in his Screwtape Letters. Great fun, this one. My dear Wormwood, you know the Screwtape Letter thing, right? The devil writing to his MTS apprentice devil, telling him how to be a better devil. So it's all back to front, you know. So when they're talking about the enemy, they're talking about God. My dear Wormwood, the most alarming thing in your last account of your patient is that he is making none of those confident resolutions which marked his original conversion. What does he mean by that? He's not doing the things he said he would do when he was first converted. Unpack why the devils think that's a problem. You'd think, oh, wow, he made these great promises. He should keep making them. Well, listen to this. No more lavish promises of perpetual virtue, I gather. Not even expecting some great endowment of grace for his life, but just the hope for the daily and hourly pittance to meet the daily and hourly temptation. So it goes from singing a Hillsong sort of chorus, forever and always I will, for I'm powerful, to instead going, just help me now, God. The devil says this is very bad. I see only one thing you can do at the moment. Your patient has become humble. Uh-oh. Ah, but have you drawn attention to the fact, to him? All virtues are less powerful once someone is aware of them. This is especially true of humility. So, he's become humble. Oh no, have you made him aware of the fact that he's become humble? Catch him at the moment when he is really poor in spirit and smuggle into his mind the gratifying reflection, by Jove, I'm being humble. And almost immediately pride at his own humility will appear. If he awakens to the danger and tries to smother this new form of pride, make him proud of his attempt. And so on, through as many stages as you please. But don't try this too long for fear you awaken his sense of humour. In which case, he'll merely laugh at you and go to bed. It's so good, isn't it? But there are other profitable ways of fixing his attention on virtue of humility. By this virtue, as by all others, our enemy wants to turn the man's attention away from himself and towards him and to the neighbour. All the abjection and self-hatred are designed in the long run solely for this end. Unless they attain this end, they do us little harm, and they may even do us good if they keep the man concerned with himself. And above all, if self-contempt can be made the starting point for contempt of other selves, and thus for gloomy cynicism and cruelty. Thus conceal the patient from the true end of humility. Let him think of it not as self-forgetfulness, but a certain kind of opinion of himself, a low opinion. A low opinion of his talents, a low opinion of his character. Some talents, I gather, he actually does have. Fix in his mind, the idea of humility consists in trying to believe those talents are less valuable than he believes they are. No doubt they are, in fact, less valuable than he believes they are, but that's not the point. The great point is to make him value an opinion for some quality other than truth, thus introducing an element of dishonesty and make-believe into the heart of what otherwise threatens to become a virtue. By this method, thousands of human beings have been brought to think that humility means pretty women try to pretend they're ugly and clever men try to believe they're fools. And since they're trying to believe may in some cases be nonsense, they can't succeed in believing it, and we have a chance of keeping their minds endlessly revolving on themselves in an effort to achieve the impossible. It's not false humility. It's realizing who you are truly, in your good and your bad, to let God be God and you not to be God. Who am I, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is made say to him who made it, why did you make me like this? I am as I am. That's what Romans chapter 9 urges us to say. We are the clay, he's the potter. Who am I to talk back to God, accept myself as I am in my good and my bad? Who am I to judge myself? Come with me to that 1 Corinthians 4 passage. 1 Corinthians 4. Because it just paints that self of resisting to judge too much and accepting my place in the universe as God's creature. 1 Corinthians 4. Men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it's required that those who have been given a trust prove faithful. I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent, that the Lord judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what's hidden in darkness and will expose to the motives of men's heart. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. What a relief that is, huh? Don't think too much about yourself, good or bad. Let God be God, let you be you. Get on with worshipping him, serving others. Second, bow before the judgment of God. God's the measure of us. He does the one judging, he does the condemning, he does the forgiving. And he doesn't judge us for our weight, doesn't judge us for our career performance, he doesn't judge us for our image or our popularity or our record collection. He doesn't judge us for external achievements or hate external decorations. He judges us for our pride. Bow before the judgment seat of God. Beg for his mercy. That's the third thing, beg for mercy. Ask for help. Instead of covering ourselves like Adam and Eve did, covering themselves with the fig leaves, ask him for help. Ask him to cover us. He lifts up the humble. He gives grace to the humble. He gives mercy. He gives forgiveness. He sent his son to die, that we might be pardoned and acceptable and covered righteous by the righteousness of Christ in his sight. Plead for God for mercy. That's Luke 18, isn't it? The Pharisee stands up before God in the temple and says, Lord, thank you, I'm not like him. I'm good. But the tax collector coming in Luke 18 before the temple doesn't even look up to heaven, stands at a distance, beats his breast and says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, that's the man who went home justified before God. Plead to God for mercy. Fourth, how to cure pride. We need to accept ourselves as we recognize ourselves as we are. We need to bow before the judgment of God, plead to God for mercy, mind our own business. Again, Jonathan Edwards speaks and says, spiritual pride spends all its time speaking of other people's sins, how they're enemies with God and his people, how they're hypocrites, how they're enemies against true religion, how they're dead saints, or laughs and mocks with contempt, whereas pure Christian humility is either silent or speaks with grief and pity. Spiritual pride is apt to suspect others, but the humble saint is jealous of himself. He's so suspicious of nothing in the world as much as his own heart. The spiritually proud person is apt to find fault with other people and other saints, that they're low in grace, and so busy pointing out how cold they are, how dead they are. and quick to notice their deficiencies. But the humble Christian has so much to do at home, Jonathan Edwards says, and sees so much evil in his own heart and is so concerned about that that he's not apt to be busy with other hearts. Mind your own business when it comes to judging others. And finally, serve with a sober mind. Romans 12 puts it really great. And we're finishing with this. Romans 12 puts it really well when it says, 12 verse 3, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Catch you, mate. See you, Rebecca. That's a nice description, isn't it? Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, nor more lowly than you ought in the end, but according to sober judgment. Find yourself in service of the other. See yourself as one who can serve others, not more highly than you ought, not more lowly than you ought, but with sober judgment and according to the grace you're given. Find yourself in the service of the other rather than losing yourself in a mask. How are you going with this stuff, guys? It's a lifelong battle, this one. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, you're our great God. You're our loving Father. You are good. We find ourselves in you. Forgive us for our pride, for our self-absorption. Forgive us for our guilt and our sin and our wickedness. Thank you that you've made us new in Christ. Teach us to see ourselves as you see us. And teach us to see you as you are. Lead us to find ourselves in worshipping you and serving others. In Jesus' name, amen.